Title of today's message is The Curtis Mosque Story. And thank you for the reading out of Hebrews 13:3 today. It was short. In the English Standard Version, it kind of renders it a little differently. It says, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them." Well, I wonder how many Christians heed this passage or even understand the ramifications of what they're being admonished to do here in Hebrews. Although it's not scripture, we have heard the idiomatic expression, "There but for the grace of God go I." I wonder how many people have committed crimes and have never been caught. I wonder how many Christians think so-and-so should be in jail for something they think he did wrong, when in fact, incarceration is nowhere to be found in God's law. The only justice meted out in the Bible is restitution or death, which is a pretty good deterrent against crime or what we Christians call sin. But this passage in Hebrews isn't necessarily talking about criminal actions or debt or immorality, and certainly not your more heinous crimes of malevolence, but rather those who are in bondage for the sake of Christ. Today we call them political prisoners or prisoners of war, POWs. Now, this is often the case with God's elect, standing on principles and demonized in a nation under occupation and not under God. You know you're doing something right when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for the sake of Christ. I dare say that the Antichrist Jew would like to put every racist, what they consider an anti-Semite, and every politically incorrect, what they consider or call hate group, in concentration camps to die. Just look at the Tea Party and the IRS and how Jewish Lois Lerner is flipping America the bird. They are so bold today to talk of the white race and Christianity in the past tense, in the most disparaging terms. But in spite of this, the Holy Spirit compels white men to proclaim the good news of the Gospels and to produce good fruit. You usually won't find them in the churches, but you'll find them in the trenches of racial consciousness. That's where the real battle is being fought, in the hearts and minds of our kind. We should not forget those who dare take a stand. We should admire those who, as the King James puts it, proves all things, hold fast or holds on to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. The Christogenia New Testament renders it, "But scrutinize all things, hold fast that which is right." Unfortunately, when a society has a government that no longer adheres to proof or scrutiny, it no longer is a terror to the evil, but to the good and righteous. In lieu of Jewish death camps for the goyim, we have instead a criminal justice growth industry, whereby innocent men and women can be thrown into prison on the flimsiest of pretext. And that's always been the case when the wicked rule. The people mourn. But when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. We remember the victims of injustice by praying for them, sending them letters, visiting them, relieving them of their distress with the Comforter, the Spirit of God that gives us peace. As if we were in their position. Lord knows they suffer spiritual adversity, physical afflictions, stress from an environment of non-whites, the unbelief of their own brethren, and the temptations of the world. You can get anything in a prison. I have the distinct honor for more than 10 years of having a prison ministry. I don't actually remember how it got started, but it was probably through correspondence with a few prisoners who got the address for Kinsman Redeemer Ministries. But it's grown to about 100 prisoners throughout the United States, and I spend approximately 2 days every other week answering mail and sending out literature. I don't send out a one-size-fits-all newsletter, but rather give special attention to the needs of each prisoner. And that's time-consuming. However, it's certainly been a rewarding experience meeting various individuals and seeing them grow spiritually. Probably one of the most influential prisoners who can rightly be called a disciple of Christian identity and loves Jesus Christ with all his heart and mind was a young man of 19 at the time, which I recollect was around 2003 or 2004 when he first made contact with us. Well, it was our protocol at that time to meet prospective church members at a neutral location like a restaurant because our church was in our home and there's nasty people who did nasty things to other home churches. So it was a security precaution. A lot of times there would be a no-show and no further contact. So we figured they were up to no good. Maybe working for Morris D's or who knows. But we met this young man named Curtis Monsk and two of his friends at a Denny's. And they were skinheads and were enthusiastic about Christian identity. We had great fellowship with them and invited them that Sunday to our worship service. And again, they bonded with the racial message, like ducks to water. A couple of weeks later, we were shocked to hear that Curtis and three other people, not the ones who came to our home, had been arrested for a murder that took place in Tacoma of a homeless man. Now, needless to say, his skinhead image was seen by the local prosecutors as an opportunity to throw the book at him. And he was railroaded through the court system and sentenced to life imprisonment without the possibility of parole. As I tell you this story, you will come to realize the atrocity of how a travesty of justice like this could take place in America, where once upon a time, you only heard of such cases in the media happening to poor colored people. But the color of America is changing. The complexion of justice is going dark, not just racially, but spiritually as well. Having only known Curtis for a brief time, we didn't know what to think. I really didn't have an opinion as to whether he was guilty or innocent, but I was savvy to the scribes and media whores that can make anybody look bad and color public opinion, especially a jury pool. They sent him to a federal prison so that his appeals would be that much more difficult than a Washington State prison that provides a law library and relevant resources to address the appellate courts. Plus, he was being moved quite frequently from one federal penitentiary to another. And in the process, they would accidentally lose his legal papers and all of his Christian identity materials, like Bibles and concordances, newsletters, etc. Let me say right now that the trial records of the court prove Curtis did not commit the murder, that he was not even present at the crime scene when the other co-defendants were the actual perpetrators. As crazy as it sounds, the actual murderers are now free and out of prison. I'll explain why later. In legal circles, this case is well known for the prosecutorial misconduct, and one of the prosecutors in this case sued the prosecutor's office and won. This case is important for a wide gamut of white activists and identity Christians to understand. Why? Because it can happen to any one of us. This case set a precedent. And unless it's successfully challenged and defeated, this corruption of law will advance America towards an already encroaching dictatorship and police state. Presently, Curtis has exhausted all legal remedies, including a petition to the United States Supreme Court, which was ignored. His only hope now is clemency from the governor of the state of Washington. This is why friends of Curtis have initiated a website to that end. The URL is freecurtis.com, and there you can read for yourself the transcripts of the trial, which I'm typing and collating at the present time, and other pertinent documentation. Curtis wrote an introduction for the home page and a subsequent addendum, which is, in a nutshell, his story. And I'll be sharing some of that with you today, but first, I want you to get to know Curtis a little better from letters of correspondence that I've saved. I've seen him mature in Christ from the milk of the word to strong meat of the word in the last 10 years. I really got to know Curtis as a brother and fellow believer in Christ through his letters. He has brought dozens of other prisoners to the message, who are likewise bringing the good news to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. and I am in correspondence with them as well, who bring a steady flow of neophytes, hungry for the truth of God, nation, and soil. He was in prison for over a year before I heard from him. That's because he was in the hole for 17 months. He approached the prison chaplain, a Baptist, trying to get his religious diet approved, but he was denied and sent him a note detailing how the law of God had been done away with. However, later the chaplain gave him a form to fill out in which he had to list what religion he was affiliated with. Well, this prompted something off the internet about British Israelism belief being erroneous. This is coming from his chaplain. Well, this was the beginning of confrontations Curtis would have with prison chaplains fighting for his religious beliefs and rights that a wide array of other prisoners enjoyed. Eventually, Curtis won a federal decision in favor of Christian identity being recognized for privileges just the same as other beliefs, but for the most part are ignored by officials. In his first letter, his very first letter, he quoted Luke 1:68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." The next year, 2005, he started his appeals and was told that he was going to be transferred out of state, but remained in Washington. He said, quote, "I have continued in my studies of the Bible. I have walked as close with God during this time as I can. It is not easy, but I find the strength through prayer. And I share the Bible's truth with all of my kindred. I still believe in the great purpose of our noble cause, and that flag flies high with every step God allows me to take. God has been generous with me, but I am still a beginner. At 21, my walk with the ever-living has just begun. I know where my circumstances has put me in people's eyes. I even understand. I don't know if I'll remain in prison for the rest of my life or if I'll be released. But the cause is alive. I will continue tirelessly to do everything I possibly can to make the movement move. Whether in or out of prison, I respectfully submit a request that you give me careful consideration. If God tells you I'm bad news, I'll respect that. God will stick to his game plan. He knows how to execute each move according to their success, not mine. And what's best for his people is best, period." End quote. Now, in some quarters, Curtis was regarded as a pariah because they believed the ADL and Southern Poverty versions of events more than the truth. I agreed to take him under my wings, as I do with all prisoners who seek answers. Curtis could have attended services at the prison chapel, but refused because they were multicultural. And in Christian identity, we believe Deuteronomy 23:2 is still God's law. A bastard or mongrel shall not enter the congregation. He spoke of his family becoming outraged with current events And this was 3 years before Obama. His grandfather was retired military and very patriotic and would never badmouth his own country, but sees America now as a communist regime because he fought it, and he is now seeing textbook socialism, one big police state. Curtis was glad that their eyes were opening, but was sad that this is what it takes to awaken God's people. Prison life is a whole other world. He explained how they nickel and dime inmates for petty cash in the mailroom. At times, the prison decided to take draconian measures. Just as he was approved for release to another facility, it was canceled. They rounded up all the CI, Odinist, and racial separatists and put them all in the hole so that they can build a new security housing unit called the SHU and just dump them all there. I hear quite frequently how our guys are thrown into the SHU for simply being Christian identity. January 2006. Things have been pretty tough around here. I've been fighting an out-of-state transfer for nearly 2 years, and because of this, I've been getting less than favorable treatment. I don't have a prison job. And I've been in the hole for 19 months. I spend 47 hours in my cell at a time. 4 months elapse, and I haven't heard from him because he's been transferred to Texas. And now under federal jurisdiction. Quote, I was flown all over the place before I finally arrived in February. My first 3 days in the yard, there were 3 stabbings, one resulting in a murder. So the prison was on a lockdown for a month. After that, there was a food strike, so we went on lockdown again. Now, all the whites are on lockdown because the Mexicans beat an Odinist. Times are tough here. I am the only identity Christian here. Even when it comes to racialism, there's steady conflict. I don't fit in to the convict crowd. I'm not a rat, nor am I a coward, but this is just a different way of life, and I don't think I can submit to it. He's always asking me questions about the Bible. Do you have any information on the following, Pastor Downey? Atonement? Propitiation, justification, redemption, reconciliation, election, predestination, foreknowledge, or sanctification? This tells me he is occupying his mind with the things of God, in spite of his horrid surroundings. In June 2006, he was notified that the appeal was denied, and so his attorney filed a petition for a review with the Supreme Court of Washington State. The ACLU also filed an amicus brief, which is filed by someone not directly related to the case, but may obtain additional information which can be included in the case file. They did this on his behalf. In August, he was transferred to California and found a group of CI there, but was put in the hole because of an Aryan brotherhood, and he'd never been associated with them people, because there was a trial in the courts outside the prison, making the prison environment volatile, I guess. But he was elated to find fellow believers. May 2007. Curtis is transferred to Louisiana, where they just had a race riot between blacks and skinheads. He said, quote, "I'm praying I'm not going there just to get my wig split." But as soon as he and another skinhead walked into the yard, they were jumped by whites because they, Curtis and his friend, were, quote, racist. He prayed with his unbeliever friend before all this went down. He asked for God's protection for he and his comrade who thought they were going to get stabbed and maybe die. They not only survived, but were unharmed. The other skinhead became a Christian because of this answer to prayer. Meanwhile, his petition to the Supreme Court for review was denied, and his attorney had just finished a petition for certiorari. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. And Professor Jeff Fisher from Stanford University helped out on it. In September, he is transferred to Pennsylvania, where the food is pretty decent. They have weights for exercise and a good CI group. His new cellmate is Bruce Pierce of the Order Notoriety. Curtis is in good spirits as his family sent him several books from Artisan Publishers. Those are the folks that carry all of E. Raymond Capps' books and a lot of books that were written around the turn of the century that were British Israel. Books, let me tell you, are really gold to identity Christians in prison. Curtis does not think it's coincidental and said that while the highest court in the land is considering my case, that Morris Dees does an article on hate with me in it, or National Geographic does a documentary with me in it, portraying me as an unrepentant hate monger. But them be the breaks, right? End quote. Curtis contributes to the Bible study group there. April 2008. Things are going pretty good. Bruce Pierce is reaching out to Volksfront leader Randy Krager on Curtis's behalf to get an affidavit for his appeal. Evidently, Krager refused and the appeal was denied. And there's details on the website about this. Curtis informed me that he was in his 18th week of taking a course in Greek and could speak and read Koine almost perfectly. He was told that he was headed for Big Sandy, Kentucky, after being in transit for a month in the state of Maine, and then another couple of months in Brooklyn, New York City. While there, he got into a fight with a guy who afterwards told staff that he assaulted him because he was Jewish and that Curtis hated Jews and blacks. Now, Curtis said, "It's not like I can convince them that this guy is lying. And because of all of this, I've been singled out by the warden for, quote, the treatment." According to officers here, the warden herself is Jewish, so she is making it a personal issue. I am not letting myself be baited by any of it. And at the same time, Randy Krager did not come through with the affidavit. But a miracle happened. His investigator back in Washington was waiting in a Chinese restaurant, kind of bored, and he noticed a newspaper on another table, all stained with sweet and sour sauce. He picked it up to read, and there was an article about a civil suit that a former lead prosecutor, Barbara Corey, on Curtis's case, filed against the Pierce County Prosecutor's Office. She won the suit, and a jury awarded her $2 million. In the article, they were making reference to a problematic case that sounded very much like his. So my investigator went to the courthouse and read the transcript, and sure enough, it was my case. Evidently, she said the case was being mishandled. And when she objected, along with other misdeeds, she was fired. The investigator went to her, and she gave him a declaration stating that Curtis's case was based on politics and not facts. The court is now going to know that Barbara Corey has already convinced one jury that this is true. To date, she has been awarded $3 million. What are the odds against his investigator finding and reading that newspaper? Curtis writes, "While I thought the pagan Krager was my only hope, God provided a way that might possibly be even better. He was not allowed to inventory his property or even pack it. They just came and got him unexpectedly one night, and he again lost his books, and he was off to Big Sandy, Kentucky. While in transport to Kentucky, Curtis remarked, 'My drive through Kentucky was breathtaking. There was maybe 4 inches of snow on the ground, mountains and trees all the way through. It seemed as though there was a church about every mile. It had a very wholesome vibe and was very soothing to my anxious spirit. Driving up to the entrance of Big Sandy, I saw 5 huge elk. It was so beautiful. Once in my cell, I was blessed with one of the best views in the prison. Outside my window, I could see elk and counted 11. And there's also wild turkey. Yes, God surely has been building my faith. I've been so blessed. None of his property or books arrived from Pennsylvania, and so he would have to file a tort claim, which was always pointless. During this period of time, Curtis developed a romantic relationship with a young lady who was acquainted with Christian identity, and they hit it off pretty good. In fact, he had me buy a ring for her and asked me to marry them in the prison. Well, let me tell you, it's difficult enough for marriages and families to remain together. I've heard many stories from inmates as to just how taxing it is for both parties. Long-distance relationships are hard, and without divulging personal tribulations that Curtis and his girlfriend underwent, it was a love that ended bittersweet. And that's all I'll say about it. It's a private matter. But we remember those in prison as if we were in their shoes. It must have been very difficult. On the other side of the coin, Curtis brought the CI message to the Kentucky prison and for the first time had a very warm reception. Curtis wrote, quote, "I've never experienced anything like this, Pastor. So many are interested and listening. I'm putting together a study group." Well, this was the germ of an idea to get Christian identity accepted in the federal prison system for religious rights and other that other dubious faiths enjoyed. Through dogged determination, he finally succeeded through litigation, although this policy change has been arrogantly ignored by some prisons. This was a federal policy initiated by Curtis. A year later, April 2009, the study group has doubled in size, and others are showing a keen interest in this new identity revelation. Curtis said, "I want to be proud of myself, in a way, but I know it is Christ within me." His cellmate was what's called a creator. It's a white group that is hostile to Christianity. And he was a high-ranking member called a legatus and a reverend. And he left the creativity movement for the real Jesus Christ. Curtis remarked that the pleasure I feel by being able to bring honor to God this way is simply indescribable. It's absolutely amazing. In August 2009, the court made a ruling on his personal restraint petition saying, "After consideration, the acting chief judge has determined that the issues raised by this petition are not frivolous and ordered that this petition be referred to a panel of judges for determination on the merits of the case and that a law firm be appointed to represent Curtis at public expense." Well, Curtis almost fainted when he read that and said, "I am very optimistic about this, something I haven't felt in a long time." Later that year, we got into a discussion about what confession means biblically, which is crucial to a Christian in prison. I learned from Curtis that it's not the cool thing to do in prison to confess Christ. From prison to prison, at any given time, there is at least 15 odinist, sometimes as many as 60. Most yards he's been in, he's been the only Christian, sometimes one or two. As far as the establishment is concerned, Christianity is denied. He gets his materials routinely rejected and or lost. Whereas Odinism, Satanism, and Wicca are all state-sanctioned and probably subliminally promoted. All those risks the first-century Christians took are analogous to contemporary prisons affecting one's job, status, property, health, freedom, family, and even life. A letter received in February 2010, Curtis reported that the court-appointed attorneys out of Seattle devoted a month, the month of December, to his case, thinking it would be enough time, but they were still working on it 2 months later because of continuances and other delays. Both the attorneys and Curtis are optimistic. In March, because of a successful legal action by Curtis against an administrative rejection of the book Mein Kampf, all of his mail is being screened by the warden himself. He figured it was retaliation, not based on professional penological concerns, which just make him more determined to bring more legal actions. One nice thing about this prison was that they had an art class. And Curtis is a talented artisan in his own right. He made me a wonderful ceramic mug, which I highly prize. There was a work strike and they threw Curtis in the hole as the instigator, probably knowing he really didn't have anything to do with it. Unfortunately, during this time, all of his art materials were in a locker which he was unable to access and which he was never able to gain possession of again. In April 2010, he has an epiphany about prayer. He was praying desperately every night about something that concerned him dearly. What occurred to him was that if he was desperate and praying at the same time and agonizing over the situation, suffering from uncertainty, then his faith was no faith at all. He said it was like rolling the dice or making a wish and hoping it all works out. However, he was not well acquainted. However, he was now well acquainted with the Word of God. And when it speaks of hope, it really carries the connotation of confidence in something we expect to shortly come to pass. He said, if I'm up all night agonizing, praying, and hoping it turns out all right, then I have no faith. This not only rocked me to my core, but scared the daylights out of me. I was doubting God, something that is unimaginable to me. So I prayed and sought forgiveness and humbly prayed again in faith, asking and believing it will be given. And prayers, that situation he was praying for, were answered. He was moved in September to West Virginia, and his appeal is set for October before the three panel judges. Just 4 days before his girlfriend was supposed to visit him, he and a cellmate were thrown into the hole for an incident that happened a year before, and a make-believe plot to hit a Muslim before he even came to that institution. The authorities knew that his girlfriend just moved to the area and was about to visit him. Talk about dirty tricks. And they're dropping the T word again. Transfer. This can get a guy down. In frustration, he remarked, at least the feds haven't killed me yet. One honorable thing which I admire greatly is that when a brother is getting close to release, his friends will try and protect him as best they can so that he isn't set up with an incident to spend more time. By December, bad news, they denied his personal restraint petition. His attorneys are seeking review by the Washington Supreme Court, and if that fails, it will exhaust his claims for federal court and allow his attorney to include them in a habeas petition. One of the attorneys in this petition was named Koch, K-O-C-H, which is a Jewish surname. And there was an odor that he misrepresented Curtis and sabotaged his appeal. Now, most people may think this is just paranoia, but we in Christian Identity know better. We've read their protocols. January 2011. Curtis has only asked for money a couple of times, and not from me, for decent clothes for trial, and another time when he didn't have any shoes. Once a prisoner has been labeled a security threat, they can't get a job to earn enough money for toiletries and other necessities for proper hygiene, like toothpaste. So the only thing Curtis could do was artwork, greeting cards, portraits, and the medium of exchange was stamps. Now, this was not the professional art materials that were left behind in the locker. He called it his golf pencil, and he had nothing to sharpen it with. When Bruce Pierce was his cellmate, he saw how Curtis was struggling and gifted him with some food and stamps. He gave it back, somewhat chagrined. But Bruce insisted. Curtis promised to pay him back, but Bruce sat him down and told him a story about a time when he was struggling. Things were bad. He was helping Bob Matthews clear wood in Washington. Bob found out that he didn't have any money and gave him a considerable amount. Bruce tried to decline, but Bob insisted. Bruce asked him, "What can I do to repay you? Can I put some extra work around the land here?" Bob told him, "You know what you can do for me?" "What?" Bruce asked. "You can be a gracious receiver." I don't know what can be more Christian in principle than that. Between two Christian brothers. Any white man worth his salt abhors handouts and wants to make his own way of life. But the God of Israel sometimes orchestrates things in our lives so that we bear one another's burdens. It was a good lesson for Curtis, and it's a good lesson for us. To know our priorities and from whence comes provisions. And it separates and keeps in check pride and humility. In February, Curtis is busy filing grievances, especially in regards to his mail being sent unsealed and getting lost. Now, this can be very frustrating trying to communicate with your attorneys. And tort claims forcing two people to share a single cell, a violation of policy, or not releasing him to the general population, not transferring him within the required 90 days, another violation of property policy. Or losing his property time and time again, and even denying him a pillow, which is a violation of policy. There are a few, and I underline the word few, prison guards who are honest enough to say and tell him he got a raw deal over time. They could see what they were doing to him. Curtis said, "Filing these things are not easy, and it's bringing a lot of pressure on me. But these things are wrong, and I can't ignore them anymore." I think the Bible and the U.S. Constitution speak of cruel and unusual punishment. I've heard from enough prisoners to know that there is rampant cruelty, both physically and psychologically. It makes me wonder how and why such sadistic behaviors have been condoned. And then it occurs to me, yeah, it goes all the way to the top echelons of government where the rulers have become a terror unto the good and not the evil. Thank God we still have a few good men daring to do something regardless of the consequences. That is true proactive faith found in the blood of our forefathers. In March, his transfer to the lockdown program still has not been approved. He says, "This is unusual. I think they may be having a hard time justifying sending me there since I have had exemplary behavior for over 2 years. He's finally moved to Alabama in May and put in the SMU, the Special Management Unit program. Not a fun place. The security is overkill to go to recreation. It takes two cops, one lieutenant, to escort, handcuff, and shackle me, frisk me, wand me with a metal detector, sit me on a metal detecting chair, and place my chin and both sides of my face in a contraption. And this is supposed to be a non-punitive program. Visiting takes place over a telescreen. And the best part, if I don't submit to their brainwashing program, they send you to the ADX Supermax in Colorado. That's a very bad place. They want me to write a 10-page autobiography. And then, in a candid thought, he said, I thank God for letting me live during these exciting times. Sound familiar? In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. January 2012. A controversy has arisen about the victim of the crime for which Curtis has been convicted. Now, these same people at Volksfront that I told you about who refused to provide an affidavit to save a fellow white man from spending the rest of his life in prison for a crime he did not commit promulgated a rumor in order to justify their own apathy and cowardice that Randall Townsend, the dead homeless man, was a veteran. As if wearing a uniform makes any difference. The intent was to smear the character of Curtis and get themselves off the hook in the eyes of white nationalists. As you can gather by now, Curtis is no slouch when it comes to fighting for the truth. And so he simply fought for the truth about Mr. Townsend and his own reputation. Here's what he said to me in a letter. No, the victim was not a vet, like the media said. He was discharged for being unstable only weeks after basic training. And he wasn't an honorable man that lost his job, family, and dog due to outsourcing. He was a crackhead that was in and out of jail for various crimes, whose family wouldn't let him in their house because he stole stuff to sell for drugs. All of his friends, such as those who testified at trial, were black drug dealers and pimps, white prostitutes and race traders. Now, everything I'm telling you is public record. In fact, I have all the transcripts. Here's the important thing for everybody to understand about Curtis and the victim of this case. Nevertheless, this crime was reprehensible. and didn't win our cause any points. Never, never once has Curtis even remotely tried to rationalize this murder committed by other people. To think that he would espouse such an attitude is patently absurd and a misunderstanding of the facts. In February, the government responds to his federal habeas petition, up to 4,000 pages, and only 20 days to respond, obviously trying to drown him in paperwork, knowing that he has no access to Washington State case law or research material, so it's nearly impossible for Curtis to defend himself. He said, "It's also complicated and nonsensical that you nearly have to be a magician to understand it." On the 12th, he gets word that they objected to his motion, extension, and custody transfer, still waiting for the judge's decision. In all my years of correspondence with Curtis, he mentions for the first time that he has endured horrors that he hasn't told me about, nor anyone else. He has witnessed much prisoner abuse and their cover-ups. One of his friends was strapped in chains to their metal bunks for 3 days. Another, the same treatment for a week. Curtis disclosed that he had been beaten by guards with batons. And I hear similar stories from other prisoners from around the country of physical abuse. It's the ugly America that is swept under the rug. In July, still 2012, he's sent back to Louisiana, different prison, and says, "This place has its ups and downs. I'll stay focused on the ups. It's easier that way. Everyone else complains, I'm just happy to have no cockroaches to contend with." He said, after a drought of being denied reading materials, he says, "I'm ready for Jim Jester's book and Bill Fink's New Testament." In December, Curtis hears from his father, who he hasn't heard from in 8 years. He is reconnecting with his family. He had a good talk with his dad, and his dad wants to be part of his life again. But being distant from his family has been difficult. So he felt especially blessed with this new reconciliation. January 2013. For the past year, Curtis has had a platonic friendship with a lady named Mary DePosh from Tacoma, Washington, who had helped him with things. He sent her all his money that he had, $200, for an art project of Martyr Day greeting cards and a racially orientated calendar. He worked hard on this calendar for 3 years. He hadn't heard from her in months and started to get worried about her health. I even talked to her once on the phone, and she told me she was in the hospital. Shortly thereafter, she confessed to Curtis that while in the hospital, her roommate destroyed the cards because she didn't like them. She thought they were racist. Curtis is suspicious at this point that something is just not right. In February, he went to a hearing for the incident the previous year, and all charges were dropped, where he could have been facing some serious time and punishment. In 10 years, it was the only fair hearing he ever had. It just wasn't normal. It had to be a miracle from God. There's no denying that. Although they have at this institution a Negress chaplain that refuses to give him a Bible. He got a response from the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals saying that his certificate of appealability was denied. His first reaction was to pray to God to let him out of this place. He said in his letter, "I know how selfish that sounds. I would ask you to pray that God gives me the patience to come to terms with His will, acceptance of His will, courage to face come what may with a cheerful disposition, the strength to endure, and the selflessness of a good Christian man." In April, he is transferred to Lewisburg, Pennsylvania, one of the oldest and cruddiest prisons in the U.S., made out of red brick and no air conditioning. He said it was like in a sauna. In July, he is informed by his legal team that a book has been written about him. Curtis said they asked if I helped the author, which, of course, I said no. They send me the book, and after reading it, it becomes obvious that Mary wrote the book after a pseudonym or assisted the real author or is just a psycho who mimicked the author's identity. He said, "Our conversations are almost verbatim in this book. She deceived me, befriended me to write a book." February 2014. "I am no longer in that nightmarish unit and am that much closer to being eligible to get out of here by March. My appeal still has not been answered by the U.S. Supreme Court." Well, to date, it has been, and it was denied. He said about that, "Statistically, I have 1/110% of a chance of being heard by the High Court. If they reject or deny my appeal, then my appellate process is over. All I will have left is a governor's pardon. To date, I do not think a self-prepared pardon petition has ever been granted. However, I found a place that specializes in pardon petitions called the National Clemency Project. They do the whole thing for you from beginning to end for $1,500. I have an idea to create a website where we could seek donations to this end. There are several people who are now making this a reality, including Bill Fink, the web designer, myself as administrator, Curtis's attorneys, and friends back in Washington who are getting the word out, and, of course, our friend Curtis. we pray that this synopsis of 10 years of correspondence, it took me 3-4 days to get through these letters, to put it in today's message. Well, I hope it's given you a better appreciation for what has happened to one of our own, and that he should be vigorously supported with your prayers and support. This isn't the end. In part two, there's a sequel, I'll give you a synopsis of the testimony and forensics of the case that vindicates an innocent man. If you were shaking your head today in disbelief, wait till you hear that. And I ask you to remember today's reading in Hebrews 13:3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Thank you.